these series of messages that we have been engaging in the book of 1 Corinthians have not only challenged me personally, but they have sharpened and further assured me of a proper ministry philosophy that is birthed out of our New Testament. When I got saved, one of the things that I noted right before I got saved to the gentleman who was using his Bible to lead me to the Lord was that I was tired of man. You ever feel that way? Don't you just get tired of man and his ways and reasonings? And I just wanted the Lord's ways. And these chapters here have just further given me a persuasion that His ways are right, and His ways are right for us, and that we can never fear following in His footsteps. So let's take our Bibles this evening and turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. I want to read this evening the first five verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have seen here in these chapters the foolishness of the message, that is, the message of the cross. We have seen the foolishness of the recipients, and this evening I want to preach to you on the foolishness of the messenger. Paul's entrance into that city of Corinth was an entrance by a man who was disheartened. He had been run out of city upon city, persecuted for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That persecution did not slow down to any degree his fervency to give the good news of Jesus Christ. That is, not of a plan of salvation, but of the person of salvation, that is Jesus Christ Himself. When Timothy and Silas came into that city, the Scripture says that he was stirred and he preached that Jesus was the Christ. And he saw folks saved and he saw persecution rise up against him. And so this church was birthed in the demonstration of that Spirit and of that power. In Paul's recollection of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he gives to us both the negative entrance and the positive entrance into that city in which he came. He says in those first two verses, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul did not come to that city with a preeminence concerning human speech or desire to cloak his message in the wisdom of man. Paul didn't conform himself to preeminent words or flashy show of education oration. He came unto that city declaring a message of the cross of Jesus Christ, of Jesus crucified. A foolish message to the world. But Paul conformed himself to the message in which he himself was preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, we see that the message was perceived by the world to be weak and foolish. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And one of the evidences in which we know that we're truly preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the reaction of the world to that gospel. Do they consider that gospel attractive and bright and wholesome and edifying unto them, or building up of their self-esteem? Or do, when they hear that gospel preached, that true gospel of the Bible, do they hear that and say, that is moronic, that is foolishness, a crucified Savior that is unintellectual, that doesn't appeal to our human mind? Does the world consider the preaching of that gospel message, the preaching of the cross, foolishness? In verse 23 of chapter 1, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those in whom God by His Spirit has worked, and they have received that message, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks," our viewpoint is Christ the power of God, and Christ the what? The wisdom of God. So the message was perceived by the world to be weak and foolish, that message that Paul himself was proclaiming. And in verse 27, look at the recipients of that message. God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The cross was God's methodology of destroying human wisdom. The recipients of that message were people considered foolish by the world in their evaluation, because, verse 27, God had chosen what kind of things of the world? Weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, or those things that are counted by the world as a big zero, a nothing in their sight, God uses those kinds of people to bring to naught the things in the world that are. And God's purposes in doing this is for this. Verse 29, "So that no flesh in His church or as an individual should ever glory in His presence." And folks, when we meet together as an assembly, we are not here to gloat on our own personal achievements. We're not here to speak of favorite preachers or styles or methodologies. We're not to divide ourselves over men. Our passion, our verbiage, our confession, our mind is all to be focused on Him, on Jesus Christ. And all every flesh should glory in His presence, because, verse 30, we are of Him. We are of the Father, and we are in Christ Jesus the Son. And God the Father has made unto us, Jesus Christ, wisdom, and that wisdom is manifested in His righteousness and His sanctification and His redemption, so that at the end of the day, if you're going to boast, if you're going to have any pride at all, let him boast in the Lord, in His person, and in His ways. So the world perceives the message to be weak and foolish, and the world considers the recipients to be weak and foolish. And then when it comes, folks, to God's own ministers, the world looks at those ministers that are embodying the message of that cross. The world looks at those ministers as the embodiment of weakness and foolishness. Look what it says in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Verse 3. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The message of the cross became embodied in the messenger. In other words, folks, let's just pause right here and just kind of set this to our seal in our own minds. When the world looks at the cross, our Messiah crucified on that cross, He was crucified in weakness, right? And He died. And the world mocked Him and spat on Him and said, look, you saved others. Himself he can't save. If you're really the Messiah, if you're really that glorious Messiah of the Old Testament, you come down from that cross. Not only did the Pharisees and the religious people do that, but the thieves on that cross did the very same thing. And folks, that message of that weakness and that message of that cross and that message of that way then became embodied in the messengers. And that shouldn't surprise us because Christ is in who? He's in us. The hope of glory. And so, the world perceived him to be weak and foolish. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be going back and forth here between these two epistles. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll see what his enemies were saying about him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, his enemies were saying this, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful." Do you feel that way when you read a Pauline epistle? His letters are weighty and powerful, but what would it be like, folks, if Paul was here right now in this pulpit preaching to you his letters? Well, his bodily presence is weak. Now look at this. And his speech is what? Contemptible. In other words, his method of delivery. Now, he did persuade. That word is used. But his persuasion was not a persuasion of human wisdom. And in comparison to the world and its great oratory and how they would say to preach in flowery language and all this type of thing and manipulate and massage people's emotions, Paul didn't do any of that. So they considered his speech contemptible and his bodily presence was weak. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 8 of this same book. When he says in verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Now note this, always bearing about in the what? In the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Folks, was Paul a weak-bodied, constituted person? Yes. And that weakness in his body that was manifested to those that were around him were picked up by the world, but folks, that bodily weakness became the power of God in his life. His body became the capsule of the message of the cross itself. And folks, Paul never did. He never massaged the message of the cross to accommodate the fact that people wouldn't receive it. Now, does that go on today? Isn't it a temptation, folks, to just tweak the gospel just a little bit to make it more palatable to people? And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." All right, but Paul, your message isn't being received. Verse 3, "If our gospel be hid," it's hid because people are what? Are lost. It's not the fault of the message. So Paul did not massage that message. He renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He didn't walk in craftiness. He didn't do anything to get people to receive it. He wasn't interested in pushing people over the wall rather than through the gate. And he didn't handle the Word of God deceitfully. He didn't twist it. He didn't make it to mean something that it wasn't. He just proclaimed that message. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. And again, we're just looking at that negative part of this, because he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom when I came. Paul didn't move within the realms of human philosophy and reasoning. But what did he do, folks? And folks, this is so crucial. Paul did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but he did come doing something. What was he coming to Corinth to do? Look at the verse again. He's declaring unto them the what? All right, now folks, let's just pause here and think about that just for a second. What is the gospel? Now hold your place here and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let's just recover something that we've already been over a couple of times. And I emphasized it at that point for this reason. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which, by that gospel which I preached, also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now here it is, folks. Here's the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also, now what's the word? Received. Paul's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was not come up by man's wisdom. It was by revelation of who? It was by revelation of God. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's look at that verse. I'm going to read it very slow, and I think you'll see the point. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, all right? But what did you do, Paul? I declared unto you the what? Or folks, could we word it this way? I declared unto you what God testified. Or could I word it this way? I declared unto you what God said. Or could I word it this way? I declared unto you the revelation. In other words, folks, what was Paul's passion when he came to those people? It was a passion to be the exact voice of who? Of God. And folks, there is preaching that is not preaching the testimony of God. There is preaching that is not preaching revelation to God's people. Being the voice, Paul determined not to come to them with an excellent sphere of speech or to flower it up with language or to cloak it with a philosophy of man or to cover it over with a morality or to put sugar on it so it became more palatable to people so that they might take it or to forget the offense of the cross. And let's not mention anything about, you know, loving your life, you what? You lose it. And let's not mention any of those. Those are hard sayings. We shouldn't mention any of that. We'll let them deal with it after they get saved, quote unquote. Paul came not giving them his own words, but the words of who? The words of God. And folks, that becomes the rallying cry of a true God-sent preacher. You ever heard preachers who, and I'm talking about the general bent of their ministry, is not what God said, it's what they think about what God said. It's not what God said, it's about all the issues that are out there today. Have you ever heard issue-oriented preachers? Folks, God did not call us to become issue-oriented preachers. God called preachers to be His voice. And so Paul, when he entered into that city, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came unto you declaring unto you the testimony of God. That revelation that Jesus Christ Himself had given unto me. And I want you to know, folks, in verse 1, that it doesn't say this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, sharing the testimony of God. Is that the word? Brethren, is there a difference between me sharing something with you and me declaring something to you? Do you know, folks, that the gospel is not up for discussion? Amen? It is not up for discussion. It is not up for sharing. The gospel message, the testimony of God, the revelation of God is not me coming to you and giving it to you and saying, will you consider it? The testimony of God is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and this is the way it is, and you better walk that way, and you better be saved because there is no other way. It is a declaration to a lost and dying world to surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is not sharing. Now, we all know what we mean, don't we, when you come into church and you say, you know, I got to share the gospel with someone. We all know what you mean by that, hopefully. But folks, when you give them the gospel, is there any other way? There is no other way. If they reject it, they go where? They go to hell. It is a declaration. And by nature, brethren, that declaration is absolute. And do you know what the world hates today? Absoluteness. In fact, folks, the world today is so relative that the only absolute that they have is they hate absolutes. And so if you tell them something is wrong, how do they receive it? Not too well, right? And Paul went in that city, a wicked city, a dark city. In fact, we're going to find out later on, it was so wicked and it was so overwhelming that it caused terror in Paul's heart as he was there in that city alone. I mean, folks, this wasn't an occasion where there was 10 Bible-believing churches in that city and another missionary came. I mean, there was nothing. And a man of God with the testimony of God, being the voice of God, comes into that city, deliberately choosing not to use wisdom of words, and begins to declare the testimony of God. And God moves. And a church is started. The success of the gospel didn't rest on Paul's magnetism of his personality, did it? In fact, folks, sometimes I wonder that if you really met Paul, if you'd really like him. But Paul went there declaring unto them the testimony of God. Now, that testimony of God, that revelation, was wrapped up concerning the things, look at verse 2, of His Son. For I determined, the phrase is, I made a conscientious choice. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him what? Him crucified. Paul made a conscious choice to declare among the Corinthians the person of Christ in His crucifixion. Now, folks, what that means is this, that not only is a scriptural ministry absolutely concerned with the revelation of God, that is what they want to pass on to you, but a scriptural ministry is a ministry that makes the beginning and the middle and the end of the pulpit, of the people, of the programs, of the Sunday schools, of the bus ministry, every end, beginning, and middle is the person and work of God in Christ. Nothing more and nothing else. Doesn't Hebrews chapter 1 say this, that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son? And He is the highest of revelation. Now folks, that doesn't mean that the only thing that we preach is the Romans Road. Do we understand that? Folks, when Paul says, I made a conscientious choice for my ministry to have the testimony of God and to declare unto you the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, was he negating any teaching about the family? What do you think? Well, it depends on what you think about that. Folks, all issues, now please hear me, all issues within a church, any lifestyle issue, any theological issue, any doctrinal issue, must of necessity spring out of the work and person of Jesus Christ. Because if it does not, then all it is morality. Do we understand that? Now, let me give you an example. Just go over to the book of Ephesians. I'm just going to take one example. I think we'll see it here. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Have you ever read this book? Have you ever noticed that the book has two major divisions? You start out in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, grace be unto you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, who's he talking about? He's talking about the God and our Father of who? Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in who? In Christ, according as He has chosen us in who? In Him. All right, now just from those verses is Paul preaching Christ. Yes. In fact, folks, he's going to lay a doctrinal foundation in this book concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 2, and chapter 3. Now go all the way to the end of chapter 3. What's the last word in chapter 3? Amen. Okay. Now, that ought to clue you that that's the end of a division. Amen. All right. Now look at chapter 4 and look at the second word. What is it? Therefore. And out of that therefore, or the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that He laid down for three chapters, out of that, out of the person and work of Christ, is going to come the lifestyle challenges to God's people. Like, well, look at verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation by which you're called, having lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, where do you get all that, folks? You get it out of who? Out of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You have in this chapter the unification of the body and how it works and how all those members are to work together as the body of Christ. You have in chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, because who else loved us? Christ. You see, He's founding that commandment in Christ. But fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, don't let that once be named among you as become a saints. Why? Because it is the exact contrast to the love of who? Christ. Then you have chapter 5 again where he gets down and where he says, verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. And then in verse 21, he begins to address what? The family. And folks, if we divorce scriptural instruction from its foundation, Jesus Christ, we have just made something morality rather than a life-transforming power of God. Sometimes I wonder how many of God's people, when they hear preaching and teaching, like, love your wives, men, as Christ loved the church, that they say to themselves, I can do that. You know you can't do that? Who's got to do it through you? Help me out. Christ. But if you divorce the commandment from the person and work of Christ, all you've done is set another set of moral commandments that we cannot keep. And so in every one of Paul's writings, the doctrine of Christ precedes the lifestyle of Christ that is to be outworked in the church. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he comes in and he says, look, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel, but the gospel is the person and work of Christ. And how many things did that include? Well, the whole New Testament. And folks, that's why I say to you that a scriptural ministry or a church that is scriptural is a ministry whose heartbeat, beginning and middle and ending, whether it be you as an individual, or whether it be this pulpit, or whether it be the programs that we have here, or whether it be our Sunday school teaching, it must pulsate the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It must. Why is that? Because if it is not, look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A person's faith will not be in the power of God in Christ, but it will be in the what? It'll be in the wisdom of men. And folks, do we understand that faith standing in the wisdom of men is not a saving faith? Sometimes when you're working with children, you have to be very, very careful with them. And I've had situations where I think they really meant it. They would come to me and say, Pastor, you know, I got saved. Well, tell me how you got saved. And they'll say, Joe saved me. Or Mary saved me. Or Mrs. Smith saved me. Folks, Mrs. Smith and Joe and Mary can't save anybody. Christ is the one who must save. And so Paul's proclamation, go back up to chapter 2 and verse 1 again. He's declaring unto them the testimony of God, and he made a conscientious choice in his ministry that his message, that revelation of God, was going to focus and concern itself with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But I want to remind you of something else. That determination was not a proclamation of a theological concept. It was the proclamation of a living Christ. Now, folks, what do I mean by that? Well, I've used this illustration before. Can I describe the world to a blind man? Yes or no? Could I describe a tree, an apple tree? Could I say how many apples there is on that tree? Could I give him the color of the apples? Could I tell him how good those apples taste? Could I talk about the smell and the aroma of the apple tree? Folks, could I describe all that to him? All right. Could that blind man take that information and go tell someone else about how good apple trees are and what you get off of them. Yes or no? Yes. But does he know anything about apple trees? No. And folks, there is a vast difference between knowing and proclaiming about somebody versus knowing and proclaiming him. For years and years and years, one of the excuses that I gave to myself why I would not get saved is because I, in my own judgment and opinion, which was wrong, but in my own judgment and opinion, I couldn't find anyone that I thought their Christianity was real. In other words, could I meet people who knew about Christ? Yes or no? Yes. But what I wanted to do was meet someone who knew Christ. And folks, Paul's proclamation in verse 2, in which he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, was not a proclamation about Him. It was not a preaching about theology or what He did or giving of information, but it was the giving to them of the person and work of Christ that he knew intimately and personally. Not about Him, but Him. And folks, that passion in Paul's life became the aroma. Now take your Bibles here and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Book of Philippians chapter 3. And look at the language of this man. In Philippians chapter 3, he speaks of the wisdoms of the world that he gave up. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. But folks, look at verse 7. Those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for who? For Christ. Folks, Paul willingly and joyfully gave up all those things that were a gain to him personally in this world when he had found the pearl of great price. And in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now folks, when you read that, do you get the idea that Paul knew Christ intimately? Yes or no? Yes. And personally. And that the words of his Bible that he was penning, but the words of his Bible were not words on a page. They were living. They were real. He was persuaded of those unseen things. He had heard the voice of Christ. He had walked after his footsteps. He knew the power of Christ in his life. And when that type of man stands up in a pulpit to proclaim who he knows personally, there is a power in that that is missing in a man who is preaching something that may be scripturally correct, but it is without life. My wife was telling me about a ministry that she had the opportunity to attend and was telling me that the preacher was preaching on a particular topic, an attribute of God. And my wife said, you know, everything he said was right. And every illustration he used directly contradicted what he just said. But my wife came away from there, non-critically, but my wife came away from there saying, here's a person who gave the right facts, but didn't know what he was saying. And And folks, revelation preaching. Now look, we're here in Philippians chapter 3. Let's just keep reading. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, because I want to win Christ, and I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may, what? Know Him. And the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death. Verse 12, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Was this man's heart pulsating for Christ? And in spite of his physical weakness, and in spite of his fears, and in spite of his trembling, folks, when that man got up and he proclaimed the testimony of God, the revelation of God, people knew that those words were living in his life. And folks, it is only that kind of preaching, proclamation, whether it be in the pulpit or whether it be you on your one-on-one witnessing with people, it is only that kind of proclamation, the proclamation of the revelation and testimony of God, it is only that proclamation that gives birth to saving faith. You recall Romans 10:17? So then faith comes by hearing, all right? Hearing what? The Word of God, the revelation. And so the closer the proclaimer comes to being the voice of the revelation and knowing Christ intimately, the more the proclaimer becomes the vessel of the power of God to people, because they truly know Him. Not proclamation about the revelation, but voicing the revelation. And folks, the glory of the pulpit is the reflection of a man who exudes the intimacy of fellowship with Christ. And we are in a state in our nation, unfortunately, I believe that that is a rarity. Folks, look, people can pick up a newspaper and find out the world's opinions, right? You can turn on the news and watch all those people give you opinions about things you can't do anything about. You can watch advertisements. You can read books. There are books upon books upon books out there. But is there anyone on earth who knows God? That's what the world needs. And Paul was that man, 1 Corinthians 2. And he had made that conscious choice not to know anything among them, but to give them the revelation, the good news, the testimony of God. That is, His Son, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. May this pulpit ever be that reflection. May God give us another 50 years of that reflection. Now, that ministry not only denied the utilization of wisdom of words and confined itself to the testimony, the revelation of God, but the ministry reflected the message. Look at verse 3. And I was with you in what? Weakness. And in fear. And in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and a power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Folks, Paul's ministry was a union of spiritual power and personal fear. Do you see that? You got the spiritual power in what verse? Verse 4. The demonstration of the Spirit and of what? and a power. You've got that union with a man who is standing before them, verse 3, in weakness, in fear, and in much what? In other words, folks, was the messenger conformed to the message? Yes. And folks, that conforming destroys this applause-generating, consumer-oriented approach to ministry. I want to pause right here and give us some insight into God's viewpoint of the ministry. There is a vast move today that instead of being in a church and hearing someone stand and minister in music. Now note what I said. What did I say? Someone stand and do what? Minister in music, not entertain you. Not do a program for you, but do what? Minister to you. That ministry, if it is God-focused, can generate a good scriptural amen to that ministry. But folks, let me just appeal to your sense of reason. What if, instead of saying amen, I clapped? All right. Now let me ask you this. When human beings clap at the performance of another human being, what are they saying? Now help me out. What are they saying? Yeah. He did a good job. All right. Who are they glorifying? The performer. Now I understand in the Old Testament you got to clap your hands for joy, all those types. I understand all that. But in our culture, and the way it has been used for hundreds and hundreds of years. And I tell you what, if you're at home and you're sitting there and you hear something and you just spontaneously go, woo! Have a spell. Okay? Some of us need to get that excited. But folks, anything within the house of God that draws glory to man contradicts 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 and verse 31, where it says, if anybody glories, let him do what? Let him glory in who? The Lord. And this consumer-oriented approach to ministry where we find out what people's heartfelt needs are and try to approach that, folks, Paul would have never done that. Never would he have done that. And the Lord Jesus never did that. He never massaged the message to accommodate the crowd. In fact, folks, when Paul stood before people, verse 3, he was there in fear. Now that word is the word phobia. He was there in terror. Have you ever been in terror? You need to speak before some people in churches I've spoken before. But he was there in fear. And he was there in much what? Trembling. Have you ever trembled when you ministered? And not only was he there in fear and in trembling, but verse 3, he was there in weakness. And folks, that word weakness probably refers to the weakness of bodily ailment. Well, was Paul a healthy man? What do you think? Well, take your Bibles and turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 13. He tells those Galatians, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and the temptation which was in my flesh, you did not what? You didn't despise it, nor did you reject it, but you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. There is wide speculation about what Paul's bodily ailment is, and I'm not going to speculate on it. But evidently, it was something that was at times could have a repulsiveness about it. Now, folks, that weakness, that fear, and that trembling meant that the messenger was conformed to the message. Let me make an application here. There are times in which bodily ailment is meant by God to lay us aside for a season, to minister to us, to instruct us, or sometimes even that bodily ailment, that sickness, will take our body's life. Am I right about that? But folks, I want to place before you this consideration, that in America, instead of seeing bodily ailment as an opportunity to manifest the aroma of Christ, we use it as an excuse not to serve. Am I right about that? And folks, Paul the Apostle, if he of all men had a reason to say, I can't do it, it would have been him. He was beat. He was shipwrecked. I mean, his body, folks, must have been a wreck. And yet he kept going city to city to city to city to regions beyond to give them the good news of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard anyone say, I'm not going to give the gospel because, you know, every time I give the gospel, I'm scared? Well, folks, if you're going to wait till you're not scared to give the gospel, you'll never give it. Am I right? Fear, trembling, ailments, weaknesses, and those weaknesses, you're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go over to chapter 4 and look at some of the weaknesses that he calls out in his body. In verse 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger. Is that a weakness? Thirst? Naked, buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, persecuted, we suffer it, defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world. I mean, folks, would all that have a weakening effect on you? Sure. But Paul did not use it as an excuse not to serve. He used it as an excuse to see the power of Christ operating in and through his ministry. And because of that, folks, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but what was the result of his preaching? It was the demonstration of the Spirit and of what? Power. Now, we're almost finished here. Let me tell you what that verse is not saying. It is not saying that Paul's ministry was a demonstration of signs and wonders. How do we know that? I mean, did he have apostolic miracles? Yes or no? Yes. How do we know he's not talking about that here, although it has been commonly used to prove what they call power evangelism? How do we know this? How do we know that it's not referring to signs and wonders? Well, you've forgotten chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perished what? Foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God. Look at verse 22. For the Jews demand what? Did he give it to them? No. The Jews demanded the demonstration of miracles and of signs. Was that what Paul was doing? No, that was not his calling. His calling was to proclaim what? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 2, that demonstration of the Spirit and of power, what would be, folks, the demonstration of the working of the Spirit and the power of God? What would it be? Well, what's the subject? What's been the subject? All these messages, what's the subject? The preaching of the cross. So what is the demonstration as a result of that preaching of the Spirit and a power? What would be the demonstration of that? Don't know? Folks, would it not be people getting saved? Amen? Folks, the world was considering that message that Paul was preaching foolishness, but here was a group of people who saw it as the wisdom and power of God. What would be the demonstration with me preaching the good news, Jesus Christ and Him crucified? What would demonstrate that God's Spirit and God's power is working in your heart and life? You would what? You would get saved, and for God's people, they would grow. Probably in the context here, he's referring to that original salvation, their calling unto God for regeneration and conversion. In other words, folks, that gospel changed people's lives. Why? Because it's the message that saves. It is the revelation of God. Now, what would happen if he did cloak that preaching with enticing words of man's wisdom? Verse 5, people's faith would stand in who? In man. And folks, I'm not sure because I'm not the Lord, but could it be that when people say, I believe, that really what they're hanging their faith on is what a man said to them instead of their faith relying on the person and work of Christ? Is there a difference? You ever met a person and say, now, are you saved? Yes. All right, well, tell me about it. Well, you know, I just believe. Well, what do you believe? I believe what my preacher preaches. What does he believe? I don't know. He believes what the church believes. What does the church believe? What my preacher preaches. In other words, folks, they don't know. Does that ever happen? Folks, there are millions and millions of people who are trusting the system of Roman Catholicism taken to heaven. They don't even know what that particular so-called church believes. Their faith is resting in the wisdom of who? Man. And that faith does not save. But folks, when that message, which the world sees as foolish, is received by recipients who the world counts as fools, and the messenger himself conforms his ministry to match the message. When that happens, then the demonstration of the Spirit, the manifestation of the message power, is seen. And people's faith rests in the power of God. And that's what we need today in America. Now, folks, as we close, I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 17. What I have been preaching to you has been Paul's way. Is it arbitrary? Do we have any choice with this? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Well, start in verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye what? Followers of me. You mean doctrinally, Paul? Verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my teachings. Is that what he said? My what? My ways. Folks, we are under obligation not only to teach New Testament revelation or theology, we are under obligation to follow Paul's ways. What was his way? To not preach with enticing words of men's wisdom, but to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that people's faith would not rest in the preacher, but in the power of God in Christ, and they would be genuinely saved. Paul's object was a crucified Messiah. His method was to disregard man's cleverness in preaching, and his mannerism conformed to the cross, with the result of a demonstration of spirit and a power. In other words, folks, Paul preached the truth, he knew the way, and he saw the life. Now, Jesus is the way, the what? And the, Paul says, what I'm teaching to you is the truth and the way and the life. And Paul followed Christ. Let's stand. Their heads bowed and our eyes closed.